folks, and make sure you put that name on that list, and pray for them tonight. And let me encourage you to do this too. Pray that God would specifically give you an opportunity to present the gospel to them. And let's just sit back and see what. No, we can't sit back. Then we got to go do it. And so let's be praying for people that we know need to accept Christ, and also be willing for God to use us in answering that prayer. He's going to have to use someone, right, to answer that prayer. And so we need to be willing to be a part of the solution. All right, let's set those to the side and go into our lesson for tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, please. In spiritual warfare, there are only winners and losers. All of us like to be a winner. No one likes to be a loser, right? We all like to be winners. And when it comes to spiritual warfare, sometimes it's different. We could almost say that it seems like a lot of people are okay being losers when it comes to spiritual warfare. And yet, the Bible tells us that we are winners. There's nothing in between being a winner or a loser. And if you're not a winner, then you're a loser. No matter how much you justify what you're allowing in your life, you're a loser, as the kids would do it today. Big L on your forehead, loser, okay? We're either winning or losing. We are either growing forward or we're sliding backwards in our spiritual life. There is no middle ground. There is no coasting. And what we're going to do tonight is look at what makes the difference between the two, between winning and losing. And I trust this will be very helpful for you, because we're all in the same battle, okay? And we all understand spiritual warfare, and we all understand how hard it is and can be. In Ephesians, Paul prays for wisdom in this passage. Now, folks, wisdom is the ability to see life as God sees it, not as we see it. When I look back in my earlier years with the wisdom that I have now, I would have seen things a whole lot differently than I look at them now. Would you agree with that? Okay, not with my life, but with your own, right? And it's just, godly wisdom is being able to see life the way God sees it. Wisdom allows us to figure things out based on God's perspective and not on our own limited perspective. So wisdom allows us to see two things in particular. And these are two important spiritual truths. They are who you are in Christ, and secondly, why the enemy is defeated. Let's look at those two things. But first, let's read our passage tonight. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Here's what he says. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, folks, we need to understand, first of all, that you are God's child. We sing about it, we say it, we know it, but we need to understand it, that we are God's child. Paul prays that we would have the wisdom, if you look at verse 15, that we would have the wisdom to know God, not verse 15, verse 17, that we would have the knowledge of Him. As a child of God, our primary responsibility is to know our Father, would it not be? Not the enemy. We don't need to know Satan. Satan should not be the focus of our energies. Now, we need to know his tactics. We need to know how he works. We need to know his plan. But we don't need to get overly caught up in studying Satan. We need to study God. And maybe that's a caution for someone listening tonight, because there is some intrigue in studying the demonic world. We have to be careful about that. God wants us to study Him, to know Him, not the enemy. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says that we are to keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, you are God's child. Now, notice this, the second truth. You have God's power. Okay? You have it. Look at verse 19 again. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power. Now, notice he says exceeding greatness and mighty. Those are all superlatives. It's a grammar thing. He could have just said power. But he goes above and beyond just saying God's power, exceeding power. No, it's exceeding greatness of His power. It's as if God is saying through Paul, don't limit me. Don't put me in a box. Watch what I can do. That's the power of God. And as God's child, we have God's power right now. And yet we limit God sometimes. We put Him in a box. We don't allow ourselves to see what God can really do. So much more than what I can do. So much more than what you can do. So much more than what all of us collectively even could do. God's power. How great is His power? Well, folks, it's great enough to bring a dead man back to life more than once. It was great enough to bring Jesus back to life. Jesus is God. He brought Himself back to life. That's what verse 20 is saying here. And don't miss this point. The same power that brought dead back to life, that same power empowers us to live a victorious Christian life. We can never say, I can't, without denying that God's power exists, without stripping God of His power. If we say, I can't do it, we have stripped God of His power. That's the power that we stand in every single day. God's power. Exceeding greatness. Power. We're God's child. We have God's power. But we're also on the winning side, folks. This is the good part here. It gets even better. Look with me at verse 20. It says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, how many of you have ever read this verse before? If you've read through the Bible in a year, or said you did, you better raise your hand. Okay. Many times. I mean, Ephesians is not like Leviticus. Okay. I think Ephesians probably gets read more than Leviticus does. And people, we have read through this verse many times. Whew, read right through it. Okay. And we miss something here that's really, really, really good. What did Christ do, according to this verse, what did Christ do after he was raised from the dead? Someone tell me. According to that verse. Okay. The word is, he sat. God raised him from the dead, and he sat. You realize you can't sit down until the work is finished? Now tie that to what Christ said on the cross, his last words, it is finished. He dies. God raised him from the dead. There's no more work to do. There's no more work that needs to be done for the forgiveness of sins, to pay the penalty. There's no more work to be done for us to grant or get forgiveness from God. Jesus did it all. He said, it is finished. And not only that, God tells us after he raised him from the dead, there's no more left for him to do. So he said, here, sit down. He sat down. The work was done. In other words, the war against Satan already won. He's able to sit down. So this is not just a picture in this verse of Christ's completed work on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. But this is a picture of total defeat for the kingdom of darkness. Christ is not battling right now. He's not at war. He's already won. In the ancient world, the victor, the winning army, the general, the king, whatever it is, he would take the highest ranking person alive, whether it was the king or ruler of the country they conquered, or if he were dead, the highest general, and he would take that person, lay him flat on the ground, and then put his foot on the man's throat. And it was a picture, because the throat is such a vulnerable area of a person's body. And it was a picture of total submission on the part of the conquered, but it was also a picture of total conquest. Now, not only would they do that, but then they would take all of the surviving enemy. They would strip them of all of their armor, strip them of all of their weapons, and march them through the streets. It wasn't just a show of, oh, look what we did. It was a picture to show the people of his country that, look, there's the enemy. There's no weapons. The enemy is no threat to you anymore. They have been completely beaten. They have been vanquished. Now, look at verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet. Those are such relevant, that's such a relevant picture for the ancient world when the Bible was written, because they could understand what that meant. There's a picture there of a completely beaten Satan right there. Everything has been put under Christ's feet. And that's what Christ has done with our enemy, okay? We would all say, yes, we agree. We believe that. Now, if you are seated with Christ and you are a Christian, you're seated with Christ, that means the enemy is under your feet too. We have all power when it comes to the enemy. He's been beaten. We're seated with Christ. The enemy's under his feet. He's under our feet too. The issue is not where we are at in our lives and what we're going through and how hard it is and what our culture's like. The issue is who you are in. And as a Christian, you are in Christ. What a privilege to be seated in Christ at God's right hand. Amen? Now, one more truth about who we are in Christ. God shall deliver you. 2 Timothy 4:18, it says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That means that he will deliver us from every evil attack from Satan. Well, he dropped the ball yesterday for some of us, didn't he? Because we lost, didn't we? Well, let's keep in mind something here. God promises to deliver us. What does Paul tell us in Corinthians? For every temptation, there is a way of escape. God also tells us to make no provision for the flesh to be tempted. And he gives us all of these provisions in his word to win against these attacks. And he's given us all his power to do it. And we choose not to. Seems silly, doesn't it? What God gives us here in 2 Timothy 4:18 is a promise of victory. All we got to do is run through his steps to do what he says. And victory is ours. We don't have to fight Satan. We can't fight Satan alone. We need Christ to do that. We need his power. We need his victory that he's already won. Christ achieved victory over Satan at the cross. As his followers, we have that victory available to us. And I've included there in your outline some things to do to put this into practice. So it's not just more head knowledge. It'll be life-changing things that we can do about the truth that we've heard tonight. Well, let's stop there. Let's go to a time of prayer here tonight. Let me encourage you to remember to pray for those that you know need to come to Christ. That must be an imperative for us, to pray for the lost. Name them by name. Pray that God would give you the courage to give them the gospel. Because remember, it's like asking someone to do something that you're not willing to have any part in doing. That doesn't go very far, does it? Christ, I tell you what, this prayer that someone would get saved, that's a prayer that God wants to answer with a yes. And we'll pray and pray and pray for someone to get saved. And he's just saying, okay, now I just need someone willing to go and give him the gospel. How can they be saved unless they hear? And that's us. So pray for those that you know need to be saved, and pray for us that we would know to give them the gospel. Let me read Ephesians 1:18 for you again. And someone gave this to me as a prayer, actually. And put your name into it. Looking at Ephesians 1:18, it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory, or the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, let me read that again as a prayer. I pray that Gerald's heart will be flooded with light so that he can understand the confident hope he has given, God has given to those that he has called, his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. That needs to be our prayer, that we would know light. All right, let's go to our prayer groups.